Can you read? No, I can't read. Can you write? No, I can't write. But I have a friend who's a pretty good writer. Well, do you know your Bible, Randy? Yeah, I'm pretty smart in the Scriptures. I know my Bible from lid to lid. Which part of the Bible do you prefer, Randy? The book of Mark. What do you especially like about Mark? I like the parables best. And which one of the parables is your choice? Well, the Good Samaritan is my specialty. Well, Randy, will you tell me about the parable of the Good Samaritan? Yes, I will. Once there was this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. He went on, and he didn't have any money, and he met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. And he got into a chariot and drove furiously. And while he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught in a limb of that tree, and he hung there for many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate about 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. When he got up, he went on and it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and he lived on locusts and wild honey. Then he went on and he met a servant who said, "Come take supper at my house." And he made an excuse and said, "No, I won't. I married a wife and I can't go." And the servant went out into the highways and the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel sitting up high in a window. And she laughed at him, and he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 70. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full besides the lynch. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, whose wife do you think she'll be in the day of judgment? But Randy does have some other talents. enough of that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for joy and for laughter and for good times. And we thank you for the privilege to be together for these days and these hours to again to listen to the speaking of your Holy Spirit in the quietness of our hearts. And that's our prayer tonight, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide as we look into the Scriptures and as we try to discern your voice for the things that you would have us to do and to change in our own lives. So we thank you for the time, and we commit it to you. We commit our minds and our hearts to you right now. We submit them to you, and we subordinate them to you, and we ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I, by the way, I wanted to clear up something. I got thinking about what I said last night. I don't pastor that church that I told you had all that growth. I don't know whether I left you with that misconception. I just happen to be preaching there tomorrow and have been involved with it, but I didn't want to leave you with a false impression. That would be the last thing that I think I would want to do, is to pastor a church. I don't have those gifts of mercy and patience and so on, I think, that are required by a pastor. And I really appreciate those that are in that ministry. The pastoral ministry is a tough ministry. And I appreciate them. What I thought we'd do tonight is we'd take a look. You know, we're ending a year, and we're about to start not only a new year, but a new decade. And I'm going to share this tomorrow morning, so I thought I'd practice on you tonight. But as I really began to think about where do we go in the Scriptures to kind of, when 1 year is ending and a new one is coming, what are some of the passages that come to mind? And as I was in my reading program, I happened to be in the book of Revelation. And I thought, there's a marvelous teaching in Revelation chapters 2 and chapters 3 regarding warnings. And there are 7 warnings given in these 2 chapters to 7 different churches. And I thought, well, that's probably what most of us need. What are the warnings as we begin, we end 1 year and we begin a new year? What are those things that perhaps we need to be cautious of and aware of and really make some conscious effort to either change or add to our lives and so on? So that's what I'd like to do. If you'd turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2, we'll start there. And I'm just going to hit a few of these highlights for you. And I think you'll find them rather instructive and informative. The first warning comes to the church at Ephesus in verse 4. And he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And what an indictment for a young, growing church. And this was a young, growing church. And one of the commentators that I looked up suggests that this was not only a love for Jesus, but a love for people. And I would probably agree that where this church was falling down and the warning that is given to them is you've lost your first love for Jesus. You lost your first love for people. And we talked a little bit about this last night. What causes us to lose our love for Jesus and our love for people? Well, sin and busyness and those kinds of things. I think another reason for our losing our first love is a lack of spiritual discipline. And I'd like you maybe, if you want to, you can copy this down as a quote. I picked it up. I think it's from Jim White, who's one of our staff men in Oklahoma. But he says, you can have devotional discipline without having a devotional life. You can have devotional discipline without having a devotional life, but you cannot have a devotional life without having devotional discipline. And I think that's true. And you know, for some of us, we wonder why we've lost our first love, because basically we're spending the same amount of time in the Word and prayer and in spiritual disciplines. But maybe we've gotten into devotional discipline without really meeting the Lord in our devotional life. And there's quite a difference, as you well know. So perhaps that's a challenge for you and I as we face this new year. Let me read you some quotes from a book that I would recommend. I believe it's over in the bookstore, and if not, maybe you can pick it up in a local bookstore. It's an InterVarsity Press book. And probably in 1988, it was the best book I read in 1988. It's by Calvin Miller, and it's called The Table of Inwardness. The Table of Inwardness. And I want to read you about five or six different quotes. And it has to do with this whole idea of developing our devotional life and our devotional disciplines. Carl Jung believed that the central neurosis of our time was an absence of inwardness. And again, we talked last night about the busyness. And what he's telling us here is this, the central neurosis of our time is a lack of inwardness. Just taking time. Here's another one. A vacuum is a depressurized space that longs to draw whatever substance it can into the void. The human spirit is just such a space within us that becomes a junk receptacle filled with whatever is nearest. Here's another one. Intimacy with Christ comes from entering His presence with inner peace rather than bursting into His presence from the hassles of life. You ever thought about starting your quiet time with just being quiet and just trying to free up your mind from all the distractions, rather than looking at it as a 30-minute exercise that I've got to have every morning? And I fall into that habit. I know you probably struggle with the same thing. Here's another one. The last barrier to full intimacy with the Savior is hurriedness. We've said enough about that. Here's another one. Inwardness is established by certain premeditative disciplines that clear away the debris and noise of life. Fellowship with Christ is a table only for two, set in the wilderness. Inwardness is not a gaudy party, but the meeting of lovers in the lonely desert of the human heart. And here's the last one. No individual's prayer life will be greater than the quality of his regular time set aside to meet God alone. No individual's prayer life will be greater than the quality of his regular time set aside to meet God alone. So let me suggest to you, as the writer has suggested to this church, that perhaps the thing we need to focus on in 1990 and through the 90s is to make sure that we don't lose our first love. See, take care of your intimacy with Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, you'll have a greater love and capacity for people, and God will take care of the rest. Neglect your intimacy with Christ, even neglecting it for good things, for good causes, busyness, leadership in the local NAV group or your local church or whatever. That kind of neglect is deadly, because it's good neglect, but it's still off base. So the first warning that we find to this church is make sure you don't lose your first love. Now the second warning is found in verse 10 of chapter 2, and it's to the church at Smyrna. And he says, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." And I think this is a very valid warning for you and I today, and it has to do with enduring suffering that is of satanic in nature. Okay? A real distinction here, because I'm going to talk about endurance in a few more minutes in a different aspect. But this has to do with being aware of satanic influence in our lives. And it's a real caution given to us. It's a special kind of suffering that comes on and is brought on by Satan. Now remember, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He's a destroyer, he's vicious, he's ferocious, and he's fatal. And the last thing that Satan wants from you and I is for us to ignore him. For us as a body of believers, not to even talk about it. How much teaching have you ever received on the matter of Satan and demons? And we say, "Oh, come on, Bob. Well, this is, the American society, and we don't have those kind of... Are we ever out to lunch?" We have been deceived by the great deceiver. You see, drugs and alcoholism are prime openings for Satan to come in and to enter and to influence our lives. Sexual fantasy and sexual addiction are open doors for Satan and his agents to really impact our lives and to get us off base. Music is one of the prime tools, I believe, that Satan uses in America today to deceive us, to draw us into the pit, to draw us into despair. Occult practices like astrology, witchcraft, and mediums are prevalent today. We've got one of the biggest witch havens in America in Manitou Springs, sitting right, 5 miles, 10 miles from the castle. Tremendous satanic influence down there. I'd recommend another book to you that you'll find in the bookstore. And it's a novel. It's one of those that once you pick it up, if you're into Stephen King type, and I've never read anything by Stephen King because it just scares me to even think about the stuff that he writes. But if you're into that kind of thing, you'll love this book because it's kind of into that type of thing. But it's called This Present Darkness. And the reason I recommend it is it'll give you a whole new view of Satan and his agents and some of the strategies that he could try and impose upon us. But it'll also give you a really uplifting view of angels as God's agents and God's protectors. So I really recommend this to you. And it's a warning. It's a warning. It was severe enough that it's the Holy Spirit thought to include it in the scriptures, and this church at Smyrna is warned about it. And I think you and I need to be cautious. I think the college campus is one of the places of ferment for this kind of thing, the occult teaching and all of these kinds of things. My son went up to Boulder, and some of the stories he told me made my hair stand on end, you know, with different people that were just, you know, two or three rooms down the way from where he was, or the next floor or the floor above. And some of the stuff that they got into is just purely from the pit. And I think we need to be warned and forewarned about it. Okay, there's a third warning here, and it occurs over in the same chapter, but it occurs in verse 14. And he says, nevertheless, it's to the church at Pergamum. And he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. And I've mentioned this several times, but gang, I think this is a severe warning to you and I for the 1990s. Individually, for our lives, sexual sin will not be tolerated by God. God hates this kind of sexual sin, any kind of sexual sin. I remember making a trip to Europe, it's got to be 10, 12 years ago. And we hit about 7 countries and doing some different speaking and that kind of a thing. And we stopped off in Copenhagen. And I don't know whether any of you have ever been to Europe, but it is absolutely wild. We walked down the street in the evening in Copenhagen, and I thought I had seen every promiscuous thing that was conceivable to man. I mean, in shop fronts, there was every kind of sexual gadget that you could possibly think of. There was, fingers pointing down this alley for sexual fantasies fulfilled. There were women and men available. I mean, it just was Sodom and Gomorrah. And I came away from there thinking, you know, I'm glad America is not like this. But I've changed my mind. I think we're fast becoming just like those post-Christian countries in Europe. And sexual sin is rampant among us. TV brings impurity into our homes so that purity and innocence are being eroded. You know, now you can take your VCR and you can go rent any rated movie that you want to, and you can watch it there without the embarrassment of having to buy a ticket in a movie theater and walk into the theater. And it's happening in the homes of a lot of Christians. And most movies today, gang, are not fit to be seen. And I don't really speak out a lot against movies. I love a good movie, you know, a good John Wayne shoot 'em up, blood and guts, something nice and safe, you know. Right? But I'll tell you, I've stopped going to even PGs. I've been burned more on PGs than some of the other stuff. And we keep feeding that trash in, and it's just like a computer, you know, garbage in, garbage out. And that's what happens to us. There's some warnings in here. Look over on this whole idea of sexual impurity. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll take you through a quick little study. This is one of those little Bible studies I did one time when I was trying to get a handle on this subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He starts off in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." And basically what he's introducing us here to some of the struggles that Israel had. And he's saying, I want you to be aware that these struggles are a warning for you and I. Then go down to verse 6. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now let me point out a couple of things. This is a, what I call a descent into hell. Okay, this is the fast track into the pit, if you want to head that way. The first thing that he points out about these people is that they were setting their hearts on evil things. See, it wasn't overt at this point. But the first thing they did was they set their hearts on evil things. And see, that's where sexual impurity and immorality begins, isn't it? You know, if you haven't been thinking about it, and you're not inclined to it, it's very unlikely that you're going to walk out the door and fall into sexual impurity. The problem is that we begin to think about it. And we begin to conjure. And by the way, it doesn't go away just because you get married. Okay? In fact, it may even be heightened. Because you're more aware of certain things. So don't think that marriage is going to solve your problem. If you got a problem with sexual impurity, deal with it and deal with it now. Get victory now so that your marriage can be pure and clean and as it should be. But the first thing that he says here is that these people, they set their hearts. And so the warning to you and I is, don't fool around in your mind with sexual impurity of any kind. And then the second thing, he says that they do not be idolaters. And see, I think sexual fantasy and sexual impurity is just another form of idolatry. We glorify the body, the man's or the woman's, and it just becomes an idol. And then he says, don't commit sexual immorality. Well, he talks about revelry there and party, pagan revelry. They got up to indulge in pagan revelry. And I think that just has to do with the party spirit. Probably some in this room have been into situations, certain parties that you have gone to, that you probably should have just walked right out of. You shouldn't hang around there. Because you get into that party spirit where the drinks are flowing or the drugs are there or whatever, and even though you're a Christian and even though you think you can handle it, you can't. And it's probably not a good place for us to be. But then it says that they tested the Lord. We should not test the Lord, verse 9, as some of them did. And I think that testing the Lord is putting ourselves in a position that we shouldn't be in. We expose ourselves to things with the idea that God will bail us out. No, that's testing the Lord. You know, he says to flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sexual impurity. Don't go near it. Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. Because it will burn you. It will eat you up. But then it's interesting to me as they're going right into the pit now. See, they start with it's a thought in the mind, evil thoughts in the mind, the party spirit, idolatry, sexual immorality. Now they're going to test the Lord. They're going to go out and play with fire. And then they started to grumble. Now they're going to blame God. Well, God, you made me this way. You know, you gave me these passions and these desires. And golly, they've got to be fulfilled. I know of a acquaintance, actually a friend, who used this as an excuse to walk out on his wife and family. He said, well, Bob, God gave me a beautiful body and a beautiful face, and I just feel I need to share it. I kid you not. Now, this man taught our adult Sunday school class. I mean, you talk about getting your mind blown. It blew my mind. Blaming God. God did it. God gave me these desires. God gave me this body. I'm going to share it. Gotta be kidding. It's a warning, gang. And I know it's tough out there. I'm glad I'm not your age. I'm glad I'm not going through all that you're going through. Because I think you're exposed to far more than we ever were. But you got the same God. And you got the same resources available to you. That's why verse 13 is in here. There is no temptation seized you except what is common to man. See, everybody faces these kind of temptations. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Great verse for scripture memory. Great verse for anybody who's struggling in this particular area. Okay. The fourth warning. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And it has to do with verse 23 this time. He says, then all the churches, let's see, 23. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And I think the warning here is regarding our interior life. See, he says, I am the God who searches the hearts and the minds. And I want to warn you. I'm going to hold you accountable for what's in your heart and what's in your mind. See, God doesn't just hold us accountable for our acts, but He holds us accountable for our thoughts. That's why He searches the heart and mind. He doesn't want to know the garbage that's in there. He's doing that as a warning so that you and I will clean up our thought life. Psalm 139 is a scary psalm, isn't it? It's the one that talks about you can't flee from the Holy Spirit. He knew you before you were even in the womb. He knows every thought. He knows every word in your mouth before you've even said it. I mean, those are scary things. And somehow, at the day of judgment, apparently we're going to be held accountable for all that. And that's really scary to me. Man, we're going to have a lot. I've got a lot of accounting to do for. Mark 7:21 says, what comes out of the heart is what makes them unclean. Think about that. It's not the act itself, but what comes out of the heart is what makes them unclean. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. That's talking about our thought life. It's talking about our interior life. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word will judge our thoughts and attitudes. That the Word of God is the judge of our thoughts and attitudes. And you think about that, and that's really true, because what happens is, when you read some of these passages, and you see the ugliness of sin, you realize, ooh, that's my life. And what's happening is that the Word is judging your thought life and your attitudes. And you'll know you're getting there when your thoughts and attitudes are scriptural thoughts and scriptural attitudes. That's why in Philippians 4:8, he says, meditate on whatever is true. Meditate on whatever is noble. Meditate on whatever is right. Meditate on whatever is pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. Those are the things we're supposed to meditate on. Not some pornographic magazine or not some novel that's got a real Zorchi couple of pages in it that we ought not to be messing with. And those are things, by the way, that I really struggle with. You get into a good novel and all of a sudden the author just, you know, loses his mind and heads into one of those things and sucks me right into it. And or even a good movie. You know, I think some of the movies that have been made in recent years are absolutely fantastic. And why they have to put some of the scenes in that they put in, I don't know. It never enhances anything. It just sucks me right in. And I get burned by it. Okay, the fifth warning is to the church at Sardis. And it's in chapter 3, verse 1. These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And this is a warning here against putting up a false front. You know, you've got the reputation of being alive, but inwardly, you're dying. You look good on the exterior, but the foundation is crumbling. And I mentioned this to you last night, but it's what I call Christian cruise control. You know, we cut that face on, and that Christian faith, you know, I mean, after all, you're here for 4 or 5 days in your mind, but inwardly, we're dead. We are really sick and tired, worn out, beat up, and inwardly on our last legs. If you're married, your marriage may not be all that you dreamed it would be. Our careers may be sucking the energy out of us. Life and circumstances in general are causing inner decay and death. And what does the author say to us in verse 2? Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Wake up! Grab a hold of yourself. Think about what's going on. If you are not growing and maturing in Christ, you're not coasting. You're going downhill. There is no such thing as coasting in the Christian life. You are either growing and maturing, or you're headed in the other direction. There's no fence straddling in the Christian life. Because what happens, it'll appear, and that's what he's talking about here. It appears that you're alive. And that's the fence straddlers. They appear to be alive. But what happens is they make the announcement that I have this beautiful body and this beautiful face, and therefore it needs to be shared with all these women. That didn't happen overnight. That guy had the appearance of being alive. But he was dead. He was dead. And I shared with you last night, Acts 3:19, a great verse. Go back to that several times. You may even want to think about that as a possible application for your time here. Repent. Repent then and return to the Lord so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Remember, repent, return, and refreshing. And that's the sequence. And that's the way out. That's what he's yelling about here. Wake up. Smarten up. Okay, the sixth warning is to the church at Philadelphia. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. And here the warning is to endure, to persevere, or to hold on. And again, I talked to you last night that trials and tests come to everybody. And we were talking over at the dinner table tonight. When I used to see people in trouble, and their kids are giving them heartache or whatever, I used to judge all of that. I'd think, well, what's wrong with their spiritual life? Something's going on there that, you know, it'll come to light soon. What a dumb thing. Rather than to realize that, hey, you know, God may just be trying to bring completion and perfection into the life of the individual. And therefore, they're going through the hard times, the trials and the testings. And we need to learn that trials are from the hand of God. They're part of life. No one is exempt. No one is immune. They don't come at our convenience, nor do they leave when we've had enough. Boy, do I ever wish that were true. I wish I could order my trials. You know, not this month, Lord. This is a little busy. I've had a couple of heavies last week. And, you know, I could handle one in April, okay, for 3 days. And just make sure it's of that duration, just a small one. I want a mini trial, not a major one, okay? Doesn't work that way, does it? Take a look at James chapter 1. This is another one of those little side studies that we don't have enough time to preach all that I want to preach, but that's okay. We'll get you another time. Invite you back next year. James chapter 1, verse 2. Our attitude toward trials. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now think the audacity of what he has just said to them. Consider it pure joy when I'm pulling you through a knothole. I mean, you're supposed to smile and, you know, I mean, this is supposed to be fun. Pure joy. Trials are pure joy. Boy, I don't know, you know, this is a little tough for me. But I can understand that in the context of what they're going to produce. So let me give you a little outline, a little three-point outline of these two verses, okay? Toward trials. First of all, we're to have the right attitude, which is joy. Now, I can only have that right attitude when I know that the trial is being allowed by God to come into my life because God loves me enough that He's going to complete me. He's going to do something that's necessary in my life to bring about completion and perfection. Not that I'll ever be perfect on earth. Okay? We're not talking about that kind of perfection. We're talking about the character issues of my life that are really needy and really, and the only way you can get my attention is to clobber me. You know how he got me sensitive toward my daughter? She took an overdose. Now that'll get your attention. I'll tell you what. You start pouring a lot more time and energy into that relationship after an experience like that. And God was trying to get my attention. And it wasn't just for my daughter. It was for my wife and my sons and for all those around me. I'm 100 times more sensitive today. And my antenna is continually rotating when I'm in conversations with people to see how they're really doing as a result of that experience. Before, I just, you know, I want to challenge people, get into ministry, you know, hang tough, get going, goal-centered, but not people-centered. So the right attitude, joy, the right action, endurance, and the right result, completeness. That's what happens in those two verses. This is how to handle trials. You have the right attitude, it's joy. The right action, what do you do when you're in the midst of a trial? Don't try to get out of it. You endure. You're in it because God wants it to be there. And it wasn't until I started to rejoice and to praise God for allowing these things to come into my life that He seems to take the pressure off then. When I'm fighting it, and when I'm trying to maneuver or manipulate around it, and trying to ease the pressure and ease the pain, that's when I get into difficulty. And God seems to just kind of turn the gas up a little higher. And that burner gets a little hotter. So the right attitude, the right action, and the right result is completeness. God allows these things into our lives because there's something lacking. And He wants to complete it. He wants to bring completion to our lives. The seventh warning is found in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, and I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And this is a warning regarding becoming lukewarm through materialism. Becoming lukewarm through materialism. The pursuit of the good life may turn to warm spit, according to verse 16. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not too appealing or appetizing to me. The pursuit of the good life, God says you're in danger of becoming warm spit in my mouth if you take that direction. I've got a friend, play racquetball with him regularly. He's a good friend. He is a good friend. He was telling me one time we were cooling out after a racquetball game, and he said, Bob, he said, 5 years ago, I had a net worth of $27 million. He said, today I'm about to lose it all. Every dime. And we talked a little further and I said, well, what went wrong? What happened? Oh, this is real easy. Greed and power. He said, I just wanted one more million and I wanted the power that went with it. See, that's what materialism does. Now that's from the top looking down. Most of us don't have his problem. Okay, he's trying to protect a million or two. Most of us are trying to make a buck or two. Okay, we look the other way, but the same thing is true. See, the pursuit of wealth and materialism will absolutely sap the energy out of our lives. And we pour our lives into our jobs, into our careers, so that we can have a piece of the good life. And then what happens, like many of my contemporaries, okay, the guys in the age bracket from about 40 to 50 years old, they get it all. They got it all. I mean, in terms of material wealth. They can go anywhere they want to go. They can live in any kind of house they want to live in. They can drive any kind of car they want to drive in. The problem is they're alone. Because in that pursuit, they've destroyed their families, they've destroyed their kids, and they've destroyed themselves. And that's not what it's all about. You want a good study to do sometime, just look up the word finance and money. And just take your concordance and just do a New Testament study on finance and money. And the number one foundational principle you'll find regarding those two issues, the whole issue of finance and money, is contentedness. God says, I want you to be content with what you have. And I want you to be content with where you are. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to improve ourselves. That doesn't mean, you know, that we need to sweep the floors or flip hamburgers for the rest of our lives. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, just don't make wealth your goal. Take the gifts and the skills and the talents and the abilities that I've given you and make the best of them. For my sake and for my glory's sake, but not for your pocketbook or your bank account. Be all that you can be and do all that you can do, but do it for the right reasons, for the glory of God. I am ashamed to say that when we were back in the campus ministries, in those days we encouraged many guys, don't take that major, that's too tough. Go over here so you'll be more available for the ministry. Now the problem with that is that was totally self-centered thinking. That accomplished the goals that I had in mind. When I told you I wasn't a very sensitive person, I really meant it. It accomplished the goals that I had in mind for that campus. But in some cases, it really damaged the young men and the young women who took that career path. Because then they got out there and they weren't marketable. Not a good deal. See, and they had the brains and the intelligence to do the things that they were pursuing. But for the cause, but whose cause? They made those changes. See, be all that you can be for the right reasons. For God's glory and for God's honor. Work is a part of life. It's God ordained and God blessed. But for what purpose? What's the purpose of a career? What's the purpose of work? I'd suggest to you to provide for your family and the necessities of life. And I'd underscore the word necessities. I don't put luxury cruises with gospel preachers in that category of necessities. And I think the Christian community has moved to a place where necessities, we've gone way beyond necessities. You want to know what necessities are, travel to some third world countries. Immerse yourself. Take a summer. Go on a missions trip and find out what most of the world lives like. Not like what we do here. I've had the privilege of being in Africa on three or four occasions. And I'll tell you what. they got a handle on some things that they can really teach us on this whole business of necessity, what's really necessary. I suggest to you that work is to provide for your family the necessities of life, this life, not the next one, and to meet community needs. If you're working in a community, I suggest to you, if you're making money out of that community, then you've got an obligation to meet community needs. And I'm not talking just about church community needs. I'm talking about broader community needs. And then thirdly, to evangelize the world. To invest in the evangelism of the world. And beyond that, there's a real danger. The real danger for professing Christians lies not in the more glaring or grosser temptations and sins, but in a slow deterioration of vision, a slow death to daring, courage, and a willingness to adventure. J.B. Phillips. Seven warnings. Seven pretty stiff warnings. Seven pretty contemporary warnings. Don't forsake your first love. Endure suffering of a satanic nature. Be conscious of what's going on out there. By the way, let me say something on this satanic thing too that I meant to mention. I'm becoming aware that through alcoholism, drug abuse, and some of these other things, that Satan really does gain some inroads. And there's pretty good scriptural basis to suggest that satanic influence may attach itself from generation to generation. I'm not talking about demon possession, okay? I'm talking about harassment. And it may be passed on from generation to generation. And one of the things that Nancy and I have done when this teaching was brought to our minds and we gained a little bit of insight on it, we reviewed our heritage. My mother died about 4 years ago, an alcoholic. Three of her brothers, all my uncles, died of alcoholism. One was a Skid Row bum. He was a bridge person. And I became aware that there could be satanic influence around our family as a result of our heritage. On Nancy's side, her grandfather, who lived with them for about 16 years, was in the Masonic Temple, held a high job there, a high position. And there's a lot of possibilities of satanic influence through that kind of situation. So we have taken an aggressive posture and prayed some prayers to break that generational heritage. Now, I don't know where you come from. I don't know what your backgrounds are. I don't know where you are in your spiritual life. But if you're having any kind of difficulties along that line, that may be a suggestion for you. Take a look back. Then your own involvement in drugs, fooling around with astrology or the occult or any of these other things. We open ourselves, gang, to satanic influence. I'm not talking about demon possession. Although that, I guess that's a possibility. But I'm talking about the possibilities of demonic attachments that really can become quite detrimental to Christian growth. So, the summary. First love, endure suffering of satanic nature, sexual sin, the interior life, where we look alive but we're really dead, we're to endure and to persevere and to hold on during trials, and we become lukewarm through materialism. Well, what's the basic bottom line on all of this? And I would suggest to you that it is a deeper love for Jesus Christ. Getting to know Him better should be our goal for 1990 and all through the 90s. Getting to know Him in a fantastic way. Much deeper than where we are right now. I want to play a little 4-minute tape here for you. This is this man was introduced in a church known by the pastor. And he was asked to bring a word of greeting to this particular church. It's about 4 minutes long. He's a black fellow, so you're going to have a little trouble with hearing, so perk your ears up. But he talks about Jesus as king. And when you hear this tape, you'll realize how little we really know about Jesus. Okay, Randy, is this thing ready to roll?
The Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know it? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent, and he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, listen, my king, he is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he didn't. He's in the struggle, and he is because he's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
That's it.
That's something. Let's pray. Father, we really do love you, and we thank you for sending Jesus, and we realize how shallow we really are in our relationship with him. We just listen to this magnificent description of Jesus and his offices, the things that he accomplished, and Lord, we're left with a hungering and a thirsting in our own hearts to know Christ in the way that this man described him. And so, Father, as we set our minds and our hearts toward 1990, we pray, Lord, collectively, that each one of us, if we were to come back here a year from now, that each one of us might testify that we know Jesus better. Lord, if there's nothing else accomplished this next year in our lives, may it be this one thing, that we would grow in our intimacy and in our fellowship and in our love of Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.